The Resurrection. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
So you just heard Mark's account of the resurrection morning, of the women going to anoint the body of Jesus and finding the tomb, the stone rolled away, and there was a man sitting in there, and he said, "Jesus isn't here because he's alive." And so this morning, man, we are celebrating that, and Mark's whole gospel is pointing to that moment, to that time when Jesus goes to the cross and to his resurrection. And in our sermon series this morning, we aren't quite there yet, though. And so we're gonna go back to Mark chapter 2, and we're gonna keep going in our sermon series. But you're gonna see that throughout Mark's gospel, man, he is alluding to this time, to this day, when Jesus is going to the cross. It's all pointing to that point, to that moment, as Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross willingly to die for our sins, and that great hope that he says he's gonna be raised from the dead, and sure enough, he rises from the dead. So we're in Mark chapter 2, and we're seeing Jesus is revealing himself on the earth, his ministry. He says the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth in chapter 2, and he proves it by telling a paralyzed man to get up and walk, and he does. He tells us that he came for the sick, not for the healthy. So he calls Levi, a tax collector, and he calls him out of dishonest gain. And he even goes and he eats at his house. And the Pharisees are like, "Man, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. What is he doing?" He's like, "This is who I came for. I came for the sick, not for the healthy." And that's what the gospel is all about, that we are sick in our sin. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And he is coming to make all things new. New hearts, new minds, new spirit, new body, and eventually a new heaven and a new earth. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We're in Mark chapter 2. And Mark's revealing that with each interaction, we're getting a little bit more of a picture of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. So open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.'" And Jesus here is talking in the third person. He does that a lot. He also speaks in images and analogies and metaphors. So Jesus, the one who was there in the beginning of all time and space, being co-eternal with God the Father and the Spirit, the one who wrote the genetic code, who comprehends the depths and the breadths of the universe. He is explaining things to us in a way that we can understand. So his language is simple, but his meaning is profound. He is the bridegroom, And this is the imagery used in the Old Testament also by prophets like Isaiah, who wrote in Isaiah 62:5, "As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." So Jesus here is continuing this imagery that he is the bridegroom, and we as the church were his bride, and he loves us. He rejoices over us. Now, notice the uniqueness of his speech. Jesus is speaking not as one kind of relaying a message from God as a prophet would. No, he is speaking as God in the flesh. He says, "My disciples do not fast because the bridegroom is with them, but it will not be so in time, for he will be handed over and he will be crucified. And on that day they will fast." And here's the first allusion to the cross we see Jesus making in Mark's gospel. Chapter 2, already Jesus is looking to the ultimate mission that he came to do, to go to the cross. So he is the Son of Man, that messianic title. He is the bridegroom, and he has come for a time, but will leave. And he is simultaneously predicting his death. And then, before anybody can get a word in, he continues on to share the implications of his death. In verse 21, he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." So when you wash and dry a garment that has an unshrunk patch put on it, it's going to tear away and it's going to make a bigger hole than it was there before, because that patch is going to shrink after it's been dried. So the new and the old don't work well when combined. He continues this and he helps us a little bit further with this next metaphor. Verse 22, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Because as wine ferments, it releases gases that would burst an inflexible old wineskin. It needs a new vessel to have enough give in it to not burst. The old cannot hold it, so the new must come. So what's he talking about here? Again, it's a spiritual reality that Jesus is making all things new. It's not a patch that he's bringing. No, it's a totally new wine. Along these same lines, Jesus says elsewhere to deny yourself and to follow him. To die to yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. In other words, put off the old and put on the new. And to Nicodemus, he says in John's gospel, he says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he go into his mother's womb a second time and then be born again?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." In other words, you need a totally new wineskin to hold the new wine. So why does Jesus speak in these metaphors, these imageries? Born again, new wineskin. He goes on to Nicodemus in their conversation and he says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe when I tell you heavenly things?" So Jesus is saying, "I'm trying to speak to you in a way that you'll understand." He goes on, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So imagery after imagery, the snake Moses held up, that bronze snake he held up in the desert, that if you looked at it, you'd be healed from your snake bites. That the Israelites were being bitten by snakes in the wilderness, and so they had to look at this bronze snake that Moses held up to be healed from those poisonous snake bites. Just as in the garden, the venom of the serpent's lies led to the suffering and sin and death entering the world. Just as this week, the Jewish people are celebrating the Passover, where the blood of the unblemished lamb was shed as a covering from the angel of death. So that the angel of death would pass over their home, and they had that covering of the blood of the Lamb. So Jesus, as the unblemished one, came and covered us with his blood shed on the cross. The ultimate fulfillment of both the serpent Moses lifted up in the wilderness, becoming a curse on the cross that brings healing, and the unblemished lamb sacrificed to atone, to pay in full the cost of sin and to cover us, to give us his righteousness imputed to us, that we may be born again, that we may receive a new wineskin. So he is the bridegroom, he is the new wine, and you're going to need a whole new vessel to hold him, because he's completely fulfilling the requirement of the old. The law that condemned us has been satisfied by Christ, so that he is our justification. He is what makes us right before God. Not anything we can accomplish through following rituals or sacrifices anymore. Those are finished. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Word made flesh. Everything was pointing to him, foreshadowing to him, alluding to him, and he has come and he's making all things new. So you're going to need a whole new vessel, a new birth. And second, there needs to be a new covenant, as the old cannot contain the new or it would burst. And God had planned this beforehand. 500 years before even Jesus shows up on the scene taking on flesh, we read through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So the old Mosaic covenant was broken, not by God, but by the people of Israel. It was conditional. Even though they broke it, we see here that God does not give up on them. For the purpose of the old was to reveal the need for the new. The old reveals our sin, our inability to overcome it on our own. It reveals definitively our need for a Savior, for a new covenant that doesn't rely on us, but one that God wholly takes upon himself as our bridegroom, for he so loves us. He so loves his bride. Now, with this covenantal context, realizing that Jesus is on the scene, fulfilling the old, where the people failed, and he's bringing in the new, as he succeeds in perfectly fulfilling the old, whereby he's making the old obsolete, as the author of Hebrews says, and the new, an eternal covenant that seems almost too good to be true until we realize the great love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So to sum up what Jesus is saying, old wine, old covenant, showing our need of a Savior. New wine is him, our Savior, and we need a whole new framework for it. A whole new rebirth, that we would be born again of water and by the Spirit, so that the law of God is now written within us. The law of God is within us. It's written on our hearts. It's an amazing thing. So let's continue in Mark to get a picture of how Jesus is revealing this new reality in his ministry on earth. So verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? On the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to do any work, and you're supposed to have your food prepared ahead of time, so you didn't even have to cook on the Sabbath." So that's the angle of the Pharisees. Why is he doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? Verse 25, and he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Wow. So he is challenging the Pharisees here and correcting them with scripture and says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't meant to be a yoke that people had to bear to be under the rule of the Sabbath. No, it was meant to be a blessing, to create a system that even the most oppressive ruler of Israel could not break and provide a respite for the people. But here the Pharisees are making what was supposed to be a day of rest into an oppressive law, scrutinizing everyone to the point where it was another burden for you had to watch each step you made carefully, literally. They counted the number of steps you could take in that day, and you couldn't exceed that. Otherwise, you're breaking the Sabbath. You were guilty. So happy day of rest. God, give me a break. So Jesus was correcting them because he had the right to do so. For the Son of Man, we've learned, not only has the authority to forgive sins, he's also the Lord of the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, Mark continues to show us how Jesus challenges the Pharisees on the Sabbath. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees here. They watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here, calling him to stand and come to be right by Jesus in front of everybody. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? So Jesus here is interpreting the law as principle, not as a precept. So a precept is a specific rule that prescribes a certain action under certain circumstances, but a principle is a general guideline intended to result in different actions under a variety of differing circumstances. So a precept says, you shall not commit adultery. A principle says, even if you look at another woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus is teaching the principles of the law, just as he did on the Sermon on the Mount. The precept, you shall rest on the Sabbath. The principle, the Sabbath was made for man and practiced as a day holy to God, where it is lawful to save life and to do good. So when God says in Jeremiah 31 that my law will be written within you, will be written on your hearts, it is the principles of the law. The principles of doing good, of saving life, of loving God with everything we have and loving our neighbors as ourself. And then the new command that Jesus gives us to love others as he loved us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is life in the new covenant. But the Pharisees couldn't grasp it. To them, the essence of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, was this precept, thou shalt not work. To Jesus, the essence of this commandment was its principle. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Pharisees completely missed the God who says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So they missed the heart of God and turned this law into a yoke too heavy to bear. A yoke that denies a person healing on the Sabbath, on the day set apart as holy to God. How is that even possible? So Jesus asks, is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He was angry at their pride while simultaneously grieved at their hardness of heart. Grieved as a good and loving father is grieved by the wrongdoing of his sons, and angry as the perfect righteous one who despises the sin of their pride that leaves no room for God's mercy, To them, the rule was more important than the man with the withered hand. Well, not to Jesus. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus didn't reach them with his words, so he showed them the truth of his words in his command to stretch out your hand. And in their pride, we read in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how to destroy him. In case you were wondering, the Herodians were a political party who wanted to restore Herod to the throne in Judea. And they were actually politically opposed to the Pharisees, who wanted a descendant of David on the throne. But you know the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they joined with the Pharisees in this attempt to silence and kill Jesus. And we know that they eventually succeeded in doing so, just as Jesus predicted they would. And also, as he predicted, on the third day, he rose again. And this morning, so long ago, Jesus did rise. And when he rose, his work and his words and his promises were proven to be trustworthy and true. That he accomplished the impossible. Because what is impossible with man, Jesus says, is possible with God. So this resurrection morning, we celebrate that Jesus is making all things new. That he is the new wine. He is the one who brings healing and says to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stretch out your hand." And he is the one who brings deliverance. The demons flee at his name and at his command. He is the one who brings forgiveness, that we can lay every burden, every mistake, every grievance, every wrongdoing, every wrong thinking, we can lay it at his feet, for he is our mediator who reconciles us to the Father through his sacrificial death on the cross, paying in full the debt of sin that was owed, so that he casts our sins so far from us, as far as the east is from the west, when we put our faith in him. So this morning, I don't know where you are in your faith with Christ, but here at KCC, we say it's as simple as the ABCs to put your faith in him. A is to admit our need for a Savior, just like that old covenant revealed our need for a Savior, revealed our sin, that we couldn't uphold the perfect law of God. So we needed Jesus. So admit, "I need you, Jesus. I can't do it on my own." And then believe that Jesus is that Savior that you need. And then C is to commit your life to following him. Commit to following him, to becoming a maturing disciple as we take that journey to follow Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son Jesus to pay the ultimate price for our sins, that he would willingly lay his life down on our behalf. So God, this morning we give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. We give you all the praise, for you accomplished the impossible on that day. And Jesus, we praise you that because you live, we also will live. So Lord, we just thank you this morning. We praise you for the empty tomb, and that we can come to you and worship you as your children. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.